So let's talk about the history of creation. You know, we're studying the first 10 chapters of Genesis that we might build up a foundation to understand the rest of the Bible. That's one of the reasons I chose the first 10 chapters. There's a lot of good things in here that bring about the building blocks of the rest of the Bible. It's important. It's important. It's important to read the Bible, but it's also important to study the Bible, where maybe you're reading a little faster and you slow down on one verse or two verses that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart. You're saying, yeah, that's my situation, Lord. So chapter 2 summarizes creation. We've already gone through the 6 days of creation, but chapter 2 summarizes it and actually gives us additional detail about the beginnings. Chapter 2 presents us with a lot of big ideas. And when I say big ideas, I mean big ideas that we're going to carry through the rest of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And you're going to see what I'm talking about as we go through this. There's different concepts and things in the Bible, and even in chapter 2, that might seem very trivial, but later on, they become very big parts of the Bible. So things like the seventh day of rest, the Garden of Eden, the two trees in the middle of the garden, those are things that we're going to go through today, but they play a part in the entire Bible. We also learn that the sixth day of creation that we saw in chapter 1, it's a lot busier than what we think. It's a lot busier. There's some things in there that Moses writes down, was given the word of God by God, and he writes it down to give us a little bit more detail. For instance, Adam's creation in the sixth day, God moves him to the garden. He names all the beasts of the field or the animals, the creation of Eve. That's a busy day right there. Chapter 2 also gives us a standard. And this is important to understand, a standard for Bible study to pay attention even to the little things, the trivial things that are in, they seem insignificant, but there's nothing really insignificant in the Bible. You know, we rush through the genealogies, right? We're going to hit some genealogies as we study these first 10 chapters, and you're going to find out those genealogies are really important. They send a really strong message about salvation. So nothing in God's word is trivial. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he mentions that the Bible speaks of me. The Bible speaks about me. Moses wrote about me. That's what Jesus says. And I'm not, the whole Bible speaks of Jesus. I'm not just speaking about the obvious prophecies. You got Psalm 22, you know, my hands and my feet. He speaks about those things. Isaiah 53 gives a whole explanation of the Messiah. But everywhere in the Bible, everywhere you turn, you'll see Jesus in there if you're looking. So as we study and read, you need to keep your eyes out for these revelations of Jesus all through the Bible. Chapter 2 presents a couple of those examples that we're going to go over today. So our title today is The History of Creation. We're going to look at the rest, that seventh day. We're going to look at the man or Adam in the garden. We're going to and the creation of Eve. We're going to look at the trees, those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then I put one little title at the end where Adam actually gets the bride. He gets the bride of Eve. So look at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I remember someone once asked me, was God tired that he had to rest? Was he tired that he had to rest on the seventh day? But the actual Hebrew word for rest, ceased. He ceased from all of his works of creation. Now, verse 1 affirms the Bible speaking about the six-day creation, with the seventh day being the seventh day of rest. Verse 1 also could suggest, If you look at it, if you look at verse 1, using the term host of them, you see that in there? That could have been the time when God created the angels. All the way through the Bible, when you see the host of heaven, you can also put this as the host or the congregation of Israel. It could be, mean the same thing. What I'm suggesting, it's not definitive, but we do know as we turn the pages in chapter 3, Satan is already on the scene. He's already on the scene. So sometime in the creation, before man, I'm thinking, is that he did create Satan and the angels, the good angels too. So the seventh day, God wraps up his creation. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. That word just means he separated it. He made that particular day important. In other words, he set it aside as a special day. And now we universally have a seven-day week across the world. It's kind of interesting. Every nation, China, Russia, all these different nations, some of the Arab nations, most of the Arab nations have a seventh-day week. If you remember in chapter 1, when God creates he creates the stars, the moon, and the sun, he says, those are going to be for your calendars. They're going to be for seasons and times and your calendars. When you look at Israel itself, they belong to a lunar phase of the calendar, a lunar phase, and that's where the 7 days come across. But you could fit 5 days into it. You could fit 6 days in it. You could fit 20 days in it. I mean, because it's not even anyways. We have different months have 30 days, 31 days, 28 days, and we have in February, stuff like that. So the lunar phases are in sync with the seven-day week, though. Throughout all the cultures in the past, they tried to change the seventh-day creation or the seven-day rest. And it's kind of interesting. Rome, for a short time, they tried an eight-day week. Didn't work. They went back to a seven. Russia, Marxist Russia, in 1929, they wanted to change everything that was normal. They tried to change it into a five-day week. But the problem was is that your wife and you were not off on the same days anymore. So they eventually switched it back. You know, when working, you got to coordinate all that stuff. So they switched it back to a seven-day week. All of the nations, even the ancient nations, reverted back to, you know, that speaks of God's power. He set it aside as a special day, a day of rest. Now, there's an interesting statement, and some of you last-dayers, right? We're all last-dayers, right? Are we last-dayers? I am, you know. There's an interesting statement made in Daniel concerning the Antichrist that he thinks to change times. That's a very interesting statement. It means that literally that he wants to change the time or the structure of time. So we don't know if that means the calendar. You know, maybe he wants to go to a 666 week or something like that. I don't know, you know. He could go any way he wants, but he thinks to change times. And I would think that Satan, anything that God loves, which he sanctified the seventh day, the rest is for us, Satan hates. So I would not think that beyond the Antichrist to do that. So we're not sure what it means, but it could be altering the calendar. The bigger idea here, and this is the big idea, is the rest. That's the big idea. God established it in the law of Moses, but we know it points to what we call the rest for the people of God, right? In Hebrews, it talks about there is a rest for the people of God. And that's going to be a future time of spiritual rest from our labors, we're pointing toward eternity in that. That's the real rest. I think one of the old saints predicted that there would be 6,000 years of mankind, and that 7,000 year, the millennium, 1,000 year millennium would be the rest for the earth. And that's just speculation. We don't know that. In the meantime, though, we have this verse spoken by Jesus showing us who the rest is. He says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he's the true rest. He is our rest. Now, I want to talk in verse 4, we're going to talk a little bit about man in the garden. This is the history of the heavens, of the earth, when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So we had this, and we spoke about this in one of the early chapters of when we spoke about the firmament of that God created. We spoke about this in about the created paradise that God mentions in chapter 1. So we had this water canopy surrounding the whole earth in the atmosphere, supposed to protect us from the ultraviolet rays. That's what causes a lot of cancers and different things. Also gives us, and we spoke about this, that some scientists suspected maybe that this canopy would give us a very even keel weather system around the earth where it was a paradise. You know, God didn't create the earth that we live in right now. He created a paradise, and he created it for man. So you have this water canopy surrounding the earth, protecting us from the ultraviolet rays, giving us a uniform weather where there's no storms, there's no hurricane, there's no tornadoes. And what we suspect is a stable system, what he created in the beginning. So God using, it hasn't rained yet on the earth. Actually, that's chapter 6, the big rain. But it doesn't rain, it does not mention rain at all in the Bible until the flood happens. So God uses this kind of a misting system from the ground watering the whole earth. And you're not going to see that rain until chapter 6 of Genesis when the judgment of the flood comes and that canopy caves in, that canopy comes down. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know, I was reading an article a while back that all the elements necessary for the material construction of the body is in the dirt. All the elements are necessary. Listen to this. The human body is 99% comprised of just 6 elements: oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, calcium, and phosphorus. Then there's some other things. We know that that's not all we are, but it says that God took, we're just dirt, right? God took the dirt and used the elements in the dirt to create man. That's what it says in here. But we know it, the body's a lot more complex than that. You got DNA, you got blood vessels, you got organs, you got brains, you got hands, you got different parts of the body. So God, but he used the elements of the earth. It's kind of a different type of creation. When he spoke the stars into existence, they just came about. When he spoke the earth into existence, it came about. Here, he's using other material to create Adam. It's not a creation out of nothing. It's a creation from something. So it's a little bit different. And now, there's a difference, though. It says that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living being. So that's unique amongst all the creation. When he created the animals or the birds or the fish, he didn't breathe into them. This is unique to man. The breath of God gave something to Adam that other creatures did not have. And I call it God's spirit breathed into man the image of God himself, the spirit of God, or his spirit. What we have is his spirit. Now, it's interesting. God's Holy Spirit is always associated with wind or breath. It's always. You have Adam receiving life by the means of the breath of God. You have Jesus, when he appears to the disciples, Thomas is missing. The 10 are gathered up there in that room. And he appears to him, shows him his hands and his feet, And then he breathed into them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we had the initial beginning of man, God breathing into him, giving him life. And then you had that born again experience that all of us, I hope all of us have experienced, where God has breathed into us his Holy Spirit. That's the new life. It's not the old life. You come from the dark side and God breathes into you. I noticed that right away in my life. Instantly, I noticed that I was different. And so God breathing in. Jesus says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then, again, in the second chapter of Acts, the mighty rushing wind with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on those 120 disciples gathered in that upper room. So when you'll see it in the scriptures, that breath, you'll see these big ideas, little ideas here. Oh, it just breathed into them. But you see it later on, meaning a lot more. Adam, the first breath of life, and then us, the breath of life by the Holy Spirit, that new birth. So you see this all the time throughout the Bible. Now, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So in this particular time, God moves Adam to the garden. We'll see that again in a few verses. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight of and is good for food. The two trees, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree of life, mentioned a few times, it's mentioned in Revelation in the promises to the church. He says, I will give you the tree. If you overcome, I will give you the tree of life. And then in the later part of Revelation, it speaks very exclusively, being that tree of life, being in the midst of God's new kingdom, his heaven, that gives healing. It had medicinal purposes for the healing of nations. So we'll speak about that a little bit more next week. And the location of the Garden of Eden in terms of this pre-flood geography. Whenever they give a description before the flood, I don't know what changed, but a lot changed after the flood happened. I mean, this is a massive massive flood, and it created a lot of different things. It created the Grand Canyon, created all those things. So it says, now a river went out of Eden. Now this is the description of where Eden was, and we think it was toward Iraq, or what we would consider Iraq at the time. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it parted and became four river heads. In other words, there's a river, and then it dispersed to four different other rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one of the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bendulum and the onyx stones are in there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. Cush is, we think, is Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hedekel. It's one of the that goes toward the east of Assyria. So we're up north now. The fourth is the Euphrates, which we know that even exists today. The name at least exists. Now all these rivers could be absolutely changed from the flood. We don't know. We're suspecting where Moses is describing this from is after the flood. So the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve to the world, it's a myth. You ever notice that? Oh, you read anything. I was reading about the seventh day week, and a lot of the articles that say, well, it's a myth that goes back to the Bible. It's a myth that goes back to the Bible. Adam and Eve are also a myth. But here we got a very vivid description of Adam and Eve. We'll see it even more. But chapter 2 goes through extensive detail to describe Eden and its location. I mean, why would you go through all this descriptions if it's just a myth? And, you know, people say, we'll just take it as a myth. It's an actual location. the garden's real, the trees are real, and the man placed in the garden are all real. So, interesting about these trees. One really good, one not so good, right? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, I just find it interesting that he put it right in the middle. He put it right in the middle of the garden. I mean, where every day you're walking by, you see it, but you can't eat of it. It's kind of interesting. As far as Adam is concerned, there's no other rules or laws except don't eat of the tree. There's no rules. He has no idea of what right or wrong is other than don't eat of that tree. One of the first discussion groups we had in Bible school, we talked about why would God do that? Why would God put the tree? Well, first of all, why would he put the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, there in the first place? And why would he put it right in the middle? And really, we came down to a kind of a group conclusion that it's to either obey or not obey, but it also gives you the ability to have free will. Up to this point, if you took that tree out, really, free will doesn't actually exist. There's nothing to disobey. Right? Take the tree out. There's nothing to disobey. You can do anything you want, or everything is good. But it becomes a little bit more complicated because we begin to ask, why would God put it in the middle, the center of attraction? He tells Adam and Eve that he tells Adam and not Eve. We don't know if at this point is Eve present, or we're actually going on the kind of the notes that Eve is not created at this point. So he tells Adam that he could not partake of that tree. I'm kind of surprised they never ate the tree of life. We don't know that. We don't know that. We don't know that maybe that could have been why he sustained and why he lived longer than everybody else and had taken that in. We know that God eventually takes away the tree of life, blocks it, so they would not live forever in that condition. That would be what we're thinking. So, but he tells Adam not to partake of that tree. And what we suspect, too, is that Adam conveyed it to Eve. So this section here, it's kind of interesting because I'm looking at this section and beginning in verse 18, just a little bit different than what you would look at. Like I said in the beginning, sometimes the trivial becomes very important later on. So, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, one of the objections by critics of the Bible is that in the sixth day, Adam would not have enough time to name all the animals. But here, there's some factors to consider in all this. First of all, it's just birds, cattle, and the beasts of the field. We don't know, maybe a raccoon or, I don't know, something like that. That's the only thing I can think of. But God brought these animals to Adam. He didn't have to go out and find them. He didn't. Species back then were defined as the same kind. You didn't have, you know, when we look at cattle, we say, you know, Texas Longhorn, right? The species were more compacted back then, and through the centuries, you would get this species. You didn't have 1,000 type of dogs. You didn't have 1,000 type of cats or cattle or anything like that. A couple articles that I read when they, especially Answers in Genesis is a good site to get some information on. That's the Ark place. Anybody go to the Ark? Yeah, it's a good place. It's a fun place to go. A couple articles that I read, one of them in the Answers in Genesis, said it would probably nail it down to hundreds of animals versus thousands, hundreds of animals, you know, in that the species being compacted. They said you could probably do that in a few hours. You could probably name all those particular animals in a few hours. Now, I find it amusing that man is still naming the animals. You know, they get the scientific names, right? They get the scientific names. But they're still naming them. They're carrying on the job of Adam without even thinking about it. But they're carrying on the job God gave Adam. But I found one particular species that they found. You know, scientists are supposed to be really bright. And they are. I mean, they're brighter than us in a lot of ways. I'm not saying that. But they found one particular fossil in China that they couldn't identify. They couldn't figure out what phyla or whatever. So they called it Problematica. That's what they called it because they couldn't figure out what it was, you know. Here's the interesting part, I think, of the whole chapter here. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. What we would call that is cloning. Basically, you would call that cloning. He taken existing cells and making it into it. Now, this is interesting. We're still in the sixth day. I think this, if you look at it, is one of the very first prophecies of what God was going to do later on concerning the church. Here you see a picture of a man that falls into a deep sleep, is wounded from God, right? I mean, he got to take an incision. And from that womb, he brings forth the bride. Think about this for a second, how it is the same with us, with Jesus. Here we see a picture of Jesus, the man wounded from the Father. It was the Father's will that he would be wounded. Obviously shedding blood. And taking that rib out. And out of that, God gives the bride to the man, or the bride, when you think about it, the same thing. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood. It was the Father's will. And you see that out of that, the church was born, the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. So these are the kind of things you want to look for in the Bible. Now, obviously, it's what we look at it in Genesis. It's just the creation of woman. But here you see it later on becomes the bride of Christ in the New Testament. So these are the things that we need to consider when we look. When you look for Jesus in our study of the Word, we're going to see some more of those things even next time when we get into chapter 3. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And finally, you see the picture of marriage in the very end of this chapter. Jesus actually quoted this very verse when he was discussing marriage and divorce with the Pharisees. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and him and his wife," or the man and his wife, "and they were not ashamed." And we'll get into that next time as we cover chapter 3. So we've been talking about the history of creation. Not a really long chapter, but there's big ideas in this chapter. There's big things that are later on going to come up. I always found it interesting. You look at the book of Revelation, and you see, and I'm not sure which chapter it is. I think it's maybe chapter 11 or 12, where you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, this picture of the sun, moon, and the stars. And we know that to be Israel because Joseph had a dream about the sun, the moon, and the stars. So that's what I'm saying. When you look at the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus or whatever book, you always want to look for that. You want to look for things that are going to carry through the Bible. Sometimes you don't even know they're important. You read it, and then all of a sudden you read another part of the Bible, and boy, that links together. That links together. So we looked at the rest, which really speaks about our future rest. You looked at the man in the garden, those two trees, and then the bride itself. You know, this chapter is really packed with a lot of huge ideas that are going to be carried on all the way. I think if you want to understand the book of Revelation, read Genesis first, then read Daniel, and then some of the other prophetic books. But there's a lot in Genesis that is in the book of Revelation. So it's packed. It's packed with a lot of big ideas. Carries them all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Reading, studying the Bible, always look for Jesus. One last thought. I was thinking about when I just about closed up my study. It started in the garden. We're going to see that in chapter 3. With a tree, right? Started in the garden with the tree and ended up in the Garden Gethsemane with Jesus nailed to a tree. So those are interesting things. The garden, Adam failed. If you look at the cross, the passion, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he passed. Adam fell by a tree. Jesus restored us by a tree. It's kind of interesting to think about these ideas. The first man, Adam, disobeyed, caused death. The last man, calls it that in Romans, the last man obeyed and gave us eternal life. So all these things click in your brain and you begin to understand that the Bible is a lot more than just reading the genealogies and different things like that. So God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he predicted a lot of this way back in the very beginning. It was his plan. That tree was his plan.